You are listening to a sermon by Dori Zerba Kernelson, recorded on Sunday, January 15, 2023, at Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you. It's always good to be back with you at Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship. My partner Rick and I attended back in the late 80s, I guess. At that time, we overlapped very briefly with Cheryl Pauls, who's the president of CMU now. She was in her music PhD studies at UBC at the time, and she sends her warm personal greetings to all of you as well. And I'm still glad to bring greetings from CMU in my continuing work there, in the work that I do. It gives me the opportunity to thank you as a congregation for participating in the mission of CMU to inspire lives for service, leadership, and reconciliation. I'll be leaving this role at the end of April, and I'm looking forward to a little bit less prescribed time in my life. But enough about me. I hope I have all the greetings out of the way. I hope you're having a good morning. I hope you're noticing joy in the lengthening of days. How many times do we use that word hope in a day? I know I do multiple times. In conversation, in texts, in emails, all sorts of ways, like hope you're well, or hope 2023 is great for you. And I've thought about the way I use this word many times since the September opening address given by Cheryl to the CMU Learning Community, which is based on our text for this morning. And it's been our chapel theme at CMU for this year. And Cheryl said at that time, we need to say wild hope for a while to get out of the habits of saying hope in banal ways. Consider common sentences like, I hope I find my keys. To be clear, I may hope you find your keys too, but mostly I want you to quit talking about it and go and walk around everyday places until you stumble into them or something triggers your memory with an aha, or your grandpa finds them in an obvious place, or your dog spits them out, whatever. To say hope in this way is just about basic attentiveness. So thinking about using the word in this way, I've been wondering, have we so domesticated the word hope that we don't necessarily feel the significance of it, the energy of it, the joy of it in those big things of our lives, of our churches, and in our world? So, what might be wild hope? Laura's already asked that question. And I want you to just take a moment of quiet to consider this question. How would you describe wild hope? I'm going to borrow again from Cheryl's September address when she said, hope is a real condition of life that is not present now, not present yet. Yet that is longed for, yearned for with enough conviction to search for it, to lean into it, practice and work towards it until its reality breaks through or its energy is redirected somewhere else. And Cheryl goes on, hope is a dream by which we live, a dream with enough living flesh in our mind's eye to shape our thinking and our doing. Now, dreams by which we live are unwieldy. What we hope for cannot be guaranteed or future-proofed with data in advance. If there's a proven record, it's no longer hope. At the same time, Good data is critical to feeding and giving shape to hope. As for wild hope, does that mean that it's untrustworthy? To call hope wild is to intensify hope's unwieldy character. I would add to Cheryl's words that when we call hope wild and intensify its unwieldy character, it becomes clear that we are not, nor can we be, the ones who control the outcomes. And that's where I want to place us in our text for today. And I'm just going to read a portion of it again from the NRSV. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Did you notice the groaning in the text? From the whole creation groaning in labor pains to we ourselves groaning as we wait for complete redemption? In all of the really big spaces of life on this planet, there are multiple reasons for fear and anxiety. We're all aware of immense suffering, not necessarily in our lives, but sometimes. But it's definitely in our news feeds. Instead of hope, we may be tempted toward despair. How can we pay attention to suffering and not be overwhelmed? The section of Romans 8 in context is particularly attentive to suffering. It brings to climax the theme, Paul's theme of the good news of salvation, a cosmic horizon of salvation. That's according to Beverly Roberts Gaventa, who wrote a book with a great title, When in Romans, an invitation to linger with the gospel according to Paul. According to Gaventa, a common model of reading Romans is God sees humanity's problem, sends Jesus as Messiah, then offers humanity the possibility of repentance. Full stop. But she says this falls short of Paul's unsettling cosmic understanding of salvation. Reading the Romans text in a cosmic way, the story moves from all of us as humanity persist in sinning until God sends Jesus as sacrifice to a story of conflict and enslavement and deliverance from cosmic powers of capital S sin and capital D death. There's a conflict between God and God's enemies, and suffering is a result of this conflict. And this suffering causes groaning of the whole of creation and we ourselves. Gaventa writes, Paul looks at all the harmful circumstances in which human beings live. He sees behind those the work of God's own enemies, and he confidently declares that God will have the last word. The human situation is not simply that humans do bad things or that some humans do bad things. The problem is that actual powers, prominent among them sin and death, hold humanity in their grasp. God has interceded in the death and resurrection of Jesus to break their power, but the struggle between God and the powers continues until God's final triumph, redemption of the whole creation. That's the end of the quote. an unsettling cosmic understanding of salvation sounds pretty wild to me. Now, if there's a cosmic conflict going on between God and God's enemies, do we just sit back and wait for some future glory while all of creation groans? Are we just hoping for some future otherworldly redemption? Not so, says Pauline scholar Gordon Zerbe. Gordon just happens to be my brother, so I felt obligated to read his book, Citizenship: Paul on Peace and Politics. He writes about what it means for the followers of Jesus to claim a messianic identity and practice. Gord offers the helpful metaphor of exclusive requirement of citizenship. Messianic citizenship identity consumed with the values of redeeming love. This identity for Paul's readers, he said, is set over and against the insidious draw of Roman values and the attractiveness of Roman citizenship as a source for success and comfort, and in some cases, survival. Regarding Paul's identification with, in quotes, heavenly citizenship, Gordon writes that this heaven is not its homeland or destination, which would make it otherworldly. Rather, heaven is citizens' source and security. Heaven is citizens' source and security. Paul encourages his readers to practice messianic citizenship in a manner worthy of the good tidings of Jesus Messiah. To think of heavenly citizenship in this way is to actively pray the prayer Jesus taught, that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Practicing hope is part of expressing the values that are deeply embedded in God's good news as expressed in Jesus. Paul says that we hope for a reality we cannot yet see, but again, to repeat from Cheryl, is longed for, yearned for, with enough conviction to search for it, lean into it, practice and work toward it until its reality breaks through or its energy is directed somewhere else. Paul says we wait for what we cannot see with patience. This again does not mean inactivity or wishful thinking. Rather, we are part of the whole creation groaning in labor pains. Any of us who have been in a labor room know that waiting for birth is not passive. We also don't wait in hope by ourselves. In the next part of the text that we read this morning, Paul writes that the Spirit is given to us to help us in our weakness and intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. So how can we wait well in wild cosmic hope? I want to end by suggesting three ways. First, I'd invite you to think of an encounter, a story, an experience, or a person that gives you hope. It can be anything, and it doesn't even have to be true in the way we use that word factually, right? For me, when I was thinking about this, the book, The Man Who Planted Trees, came to mind. This is my copy. It's a parable, if you will, this book, of someone who imagined a forest where there was none and started planting trees. Well, he started planting acorns. In the fall, I visited with an alum of CMU who works as an occupational therapist, mostly with young children with various disabilities in their families. When I asked what motivates her, she mentioned the quote about hope being older people who plant trees that they will not see to maturity, but they do it anyway. She knows that she won't necessarily see the positive outcomes for her patients and families, but trusts her faithful commitment to them will be borne out in various ways long into the future. We strengthen our hope muscle when we bring these stories to mind often, especially in whatever weakness and anxiety we face. Second, how do we as congregations of Jesus followers together actively nurture wild hope? One way is by singing our theology, something that I know that Point Grey does very well. The lyrics and music of the song Wild Hope were written by Laura Braun. She was an alum of CMU in 2007. She was from Winkler, Manitoba. Laura had been deeply shaken by the poverty and violence she witnessed as a young adult, I think in an international setting. Slowly, she became healed by waiting with patience as a music therapist, amongst other practices. She wrote this song in 2014. In 2015, Laura was diagnosed with an incurable cancer and died in 2020. Little did she know how the song she wrote might resonate beyond her time, but can help us now build hope. Collectively, our gathering for worship, singing, listening to our siblings in Christ, grappling with biblical texts, all of this allows us to participate in the alternative citizenship of Jesus Messiah followers. We must hope together. Finally, I would encourage big imagination exercises. Take a moment to imagine what God's cosmic dream of salvation would look like for the whole creation, which includes ourselves and the whole created order. Try to think in concrete terms about what it might look like. Right in your own neighborhood or in a context familiar to you that you long for. Perhaps expand it globally. What is possible? What would it mean for humans and all creation to be released from groaning? Whether you think it's possible or not, that dream itself and our participation in it, in whatever small way we do each day, is another way to actively hope into the future. When we practice hope in big imagination exercises like these, we return hope to its cosmic, unwieldy possibilities. Wild hope. Oh God, in the wind, the skies, the earth, in all people, be our courage and promise. The future is dim, but we want to live into a wild, wild hope. Amen.